Well, thank you. And by the way, I am recording, so thank you. I count it a privilege to be back with you in the Sunday School Hour now that you have concluded your study on the book of Hebrews. Grateful to resume our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith, part of our church's constitution that helps define what we believe. And I believe will also, in the topics we look at, bring much comfort to our hearts, especially in light of the things we've prayed about today, as we come to the topic of providence. I do think we can make good progress in the confession over the end of the year. When I did the officer's training, we got up through about chapter 20 of the confession, and that's my goal in our class. And the latter chapters tend to move quicker because we've laid the foundation in the earlier chapters. So let's come to chapter 5 of the confession today. If you want a copy, we have them up here in these volumes. If any of you want to use one of these during class or even borrow it, I see some of you have the yellow ones that were given out previously. So don't be shy. If you want to use a copy, these are all available online as well. So you're more than welcome to use them. For today's scriptures, I've given them to you on a handout because there's several that I want to read, especially when you look at the format of the confession. It goes paragraph by paragraph, and I think each of these scriptures, the seven scriptures, correspond well to the seven paragraphs of chapter 5 of the confession, which treats the subject of providence. Just as a very brief reminder of where we've been, the confession opens with a chapter on Scripture, announcing to any who read it that all that follows is founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God. The idea of the confession is not to supplant God's Word or even to supplement it in the sense of any authority. The only authority is God speaking in the Scriptures. But as a means of explaining what we think the scriptures teach in order to save souls, guard against error, and produce unity in the church, we adopt a confession of faith that answers certain crucial questions. Who is God? What is he doing? What do you think the Bible teaches? And so you have the confession opening with a statement on the scriptures, followed by a definition of God, the triune God, followed by a definition of God's eternal decree. In other words, the triune God has a purpose. This purpose is decreed before the foundation of the world. It is a good purpose for his glory, but it touches on all things. And so this is what governs human history. This is what God is up to. Chapter 3 answers that question. And then the confession begins to answer the question, okay, well, how does God bring about his purpose? How does God, in the words of the Shorter Catechism, how does God execute his decrees? And the answer is through the works of creation, chapter 4, and providence, chapter 5. God, who has ordained all things, who has a perfect plan, puts that plan into action by creating the world in the space of 6 days out of nothing by the word of his power, creating an Adam and Eve and putting them in the garden to exercise dominion over his creation. That's a special act of God to create out of nothing. And it happened there at the beginning of time. Now in chapter 5, we're going to look at the other way God brings his eternal purposes to pass, and that is in providence. In short, brief definition, the way God governs his creation. Did God build a beautiful world like a watchmaker, wind it up and then let it loose to run according to its own rules and its own laws? No, the God who made all things also governs all things. And his wise, powerful government of all things is what we are referring to when we talk about providence. The way God governs human history in order to bring about his eternal purposes. Now, there is a sense in which today's lesson isn't 100% necessary. Here's what I mean by that. If you accept chapter 3 that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. If you buy chapter 3, you've kind of bought the farm, so to speak. Chapter 5 necessarily follows then that the God who has planned all things would govern things in order to bring about the plan, that there wouldn't be any breakdown between purpose and result. Nonetheless, it's good that we see that this topic also is established from Scripture. For while some speak of God's purpose and plan, others draw more attention to his governing. And those are the Scriptures we want to look at today. And many of them will connect both of those topics as well. So let's begin chapter 5, and let me read the first paragraph here of chapter 5. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. What I'll do in working through these paragraphs is just give you a short definition or summary or just kind of explanation. Here's what that paragraph is saying. And then look at the key scriptures. So the first point that is made here, the point of paragraph 1 is quite simply to define providence, to say that God governs all things in time. God governs all things in time in order to bring about his eternal decree. So he decreed in eternity past, which means before he built the world, he decreed what would come to pass. He therefore governs what he has made in order to, in time, see his plan fulfilled. And by the way, just to talk about the practical nature of this, my heart was warmed just reading you paragraph 1 there, where it said, from the greatest even to the least. I'm glad to know that the greatest people in this world, the most powerful, whether they be righteous or wicked, they are governed by God. And I was also comforted to know that the least are governed by God. So when we remember the passing of a beloved brother, when we think about Carolyn's needs, you know, the people that make world news are governed by God, and the people in this room who, you know, the local news doesn't have any interest in, they are governed by God. He said, a sparrow doesn't fall without your heavenly Father, what? Knowing it, ordaining it, caring about it. The hairs of your head are all numbered. So God cares very much for his creation and governs it to good ends. Let's look here at the scriptures on your handout. The first one, Daniel 4, 34 to 35. This is Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful man in the whole world, and he knew it. He boasted about it, and that's where he crossed the line. God humbled him, put the mind of a beast in the body of a man, and struck him in that way for 7 years. And when God gave him his senses back, he made this confession, Daniel 4, 34 to 35. David, could I trouble you? Read me those verses, please.
At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Thank you, David. Pretty extensive. God's kingdom and dominion endure from generation to generation, and all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases, and none can hold his hand back or say, what have you done?
Richard, excuse me, on God's providence, I don't mean to bring up politics, but I'm sure all of you are sick and tired of this impeachment thing, whether you're for Trump or against him, that didn't matter. But you see all these people parading in front of this thing, and this hatred that these people have one another, and you know, I thought all week, God is in control. He's placed these people where they are, and I don't even think they realize what they're saying or doing. As they just carry out this, well, this hatred. You know, they're gonna get this man. You know? And it's sad that we've come to this in our nation.
Yeah, yeah. If you don't believe God's providence, then your quest for justice will in the end destroy you. Because you'll be so consumed with getting it right that your heart and mind can't bear the emotional burden. Yeah. And with elections coming up, I hope you'll be a responsible citizen, but there's a secret you need to know. The vote's rigged. And I don't mean it the way some of the truthers mean it. But as we will see at the end, human action and God's providence also work together. So, excellent observation, Rick. It is under God's control. Psalm 135:6 just reinforces what we've already said. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all their depths. I think we readily accept that with the creatures such as fish, birds, cats, dogs. But do we recognize that it extends to humans and their actions as well? According to Psalm 135, it does. So we come to the second paragraph. We read here, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Yet, by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, the confession here is using a little bit of philosophical language when they talk about the first cause and the second cause. What they mean there are what we might say the ends and the means. So sometimes you might say the end does not justify the means. We still use that phrase. In other words, the end is the goal and the means are how you get there, how you accomplish your goal. So when we speak of the first cause, we're talking about the end goal or the ultimate reason anything happens. God is called the first cause because nothing happens without him. He has to decree whatsoever comes to pass. I keep hammering this, but I want you to understand it for the sake of your soul's health. If you accept that God is God, I don't think you have any option than to accept this view of sovereignty, of election and ordination. How can God be God and there be something that exists apart from him making it? How can God be God and there be something that exists apart from him controlling it? We think of this with reference to God's foreknowledge. And it is sometimes explained as God looking ahead, looking down the tunnel of time, we might say. He sees what will happen and he bases his plan on that. How does God look at something down the tunnel of time without him first designing the tunnel of time? Are you saying that future events exist outside of God? So they have an existence independent of God? Who made them? It's impossible. I can flip to the end of a book and look ahead to know how it's going to end. But the only reason I can do that is because somebody wrote the book. So nothing exists outside of God. He is the ultimate cause. And so while we might wrestle with, well, why does God ordain this? Why did he ordain this hard providence in my life? Why did he ordain this person to be saved and this not to be saved? If you want to ask those kinds of questions, it's fine. But then you have to ask questions like, why did God create hell? Why did God allow Adam and Eve to sin? Why did God allow the devil to sin in the first place? You're backed into a corner. Either God is God or he's not. You can ask why, but we'd be better to understand how we live in the light of what we know rather than trying to resolve all those tensions. But the point here is, although everything happens at the end of the day because God ordains it, at the same time, the way those things come to pass are through you and me. Secondary causes. The means to the end. Now you say, how's that work? I don't know how that works. What differentiates the Reformed faith, Calvinism in particular, from, say, Arminianism or other approaches, is that they are happy to accept what we call compatibilism, that God's sovereignty and human free will are in some way compatible. We might not understand how they are compatible, but they are. Other approaches try to resolve that tension. And what they do is they either tamp down God's sovereignty, they make it conditional, or they might tamp down man's free will. And we reject both of those. So people will say sometimes, you know, I'm just a biblicist. When I come to the Bible, if it talks about free will, well, then I hammer that and I emphasize Arminianism. And when I come to the Bible and it talks about God's foreknowledge and sovereignty, well, I hammer that and I emphasize Calvinism. It's not a seesaw with Arminians getting all the free will verses and Calvinists getting all the sovereignty verses. Calvinists are the only ones that sit on both sides of the seesaw. We happily accept both verses and view them as compatible, whereas all rival systems tip one way or the other. So that is the point of the second paragraph. God ordains all things, and yet the way the plan comes out is you make choices. You pray, you witness, you sin, you make choices, and that is how God's purposes come to pass. Look at 1 Kings 22 there under number 2. Micaiah has prophesied, the Lord has spoken, that the king will die in battle. And Micaiah says here, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. Micaiah guarantees you will die in battle. If that doesn't happen, I'm a false prophet. We read then in verse 34, but someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. The Bible goes out of its way to add the words at random. Didn't have to use those words. Could have just said the king died in battle. Instead, it chooses to say that one of the archers fired off a random shot and struck the king in his back, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord. God's providence takes account of random events. It's okay to talk about chance if you're a Christian. It's okay to even talk about luck. We mean it from the human point of view, okay? But on the divine side of things, okay, God has already ordained everything. Now, some Calvinists of old said you shouldn't let your kids play games that have dice because that involves luck and chance and randomness. Well, they needed to read their confession better. Let me not sound like an arrogant twit. Let me be careful there. Calvinists sometimes get the joke, you guys don't have potlucks, you have pot providences. Okay? You like that? It's okay to talk about luck and chance from the human perspective. Yet, from the divine perspective, all things are fixed. Someone read me, please, Acts 2.23. I think this is an even clearer example. Acts 2.23.
This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross.
Do you see both in that verse? The most heinous event of injustice in human history, the crucifixion of the Son of God, part of God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and yet with the help of wicked men, executed. So wicked men made the choice, and God's providence, God's plan was accomplished. Paragraph 3. Questions or discussion on any of this so far? Paragraph 3, just a short sentence. It says, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. As we've already seen, he uses human actions in bringing about his purpose. Now at the same time, if he wants to work independently of humans, if he wants to go against the natural course of events, by that I mean nature, you know, water normally flows downhill, stuff like that. If God wants to go against that and make the Red Sea stand up, then he can. Those are exercises of his providence in a miraculous fashion to go against the ordinary course of nature. And you see the examples I've given you there, that Old Testament story where the axe head flew off, sank, and then rose to the surface. That's not normal. Daniel's three friends were thrown into the fire, and yet God worked in such a way that the energy of the fire did not consume them. I think, doesn't it say they didn't even smell like smoke? Am I remembering that right from the Bible story? So it's going against the normal way things work. Paragraph 4. the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them, and a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Again, let me just summarize that. What it's saying here is God's providence, his governance, it extends to every action, evil actions included, all the way back to the very first evil action, the fall of Adam and Eve. But hey, take it back even further, the fall of Satan and the angels who followed him. It extends to all things, sin included. And the confession even goes on to say, not just in a permissive sense, not just, well, God knew it would happen, not just God allowed it to happen. It is a ordained act. It is a determined act. Now, don't be imbalanced. In one chapter, two chapters, in talking about the sin of man, Adam and Eve, it will say this their sin God was pleased to permit. So the confession doesn't mind using the language of permission. God permitted their sin in the first garden, meaning he could have broken into human history and stopped it, but he didn't. He let it happen. He permitted it. So that language is fine. But the point they're making here is don't think of God as passive. God is incapable of passivity. God is incapable of inactivity. What does Colossians say? He upholds all things by the word of his power. Because God speaks, things happen. We like to say, or you'd say when you were kids, all God has to do is say the word and you're just going to be out of existence. That's true. All God has to do is stop saying the word and you will be out of existence. Because he upholds all things, Colossians, by the word of his power. So while it is a permitted event, yet God is not the idle, passive, standing by observer, wishing it wouldn't happen, but powerless to do anything about it. His will is being done in terms of his decreed will. Morally, they are sinning against God's will, and they will give an account. Yet from the standpoint of providence, God's will is being done. Yet in such a way that God is not the author of sin. You can never charge God with sin. James 1, you know, he all the good and perfect gifts come from him. No one can say, I am being tempted by God, for God does not tempt anyone, nor is he tempted. God is never tempted to sin. There's nothing in him that finds sin attractive that would ever respond to it. He himself will never tempt you. God will never say, I think you should, you know, steal that offering money that Joyce has got over there. No one should ever say, you know what? God will never tell you, you know what? You need to get out of this marriage because it's just not making you happy anymore. God will never say that. He will never tempt you to sin. And yet all things that come to pass, including sin, are the acts of God's providence and decree. Acts 4:27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In the previous verse I read, Acts 2:23, right after Peter tells the men of Israel that they're guilty of this sin and that it was God's ordained act, he tells them, you need to repent. All right, you sinned. You better repent. Or you're gonna give an account for your sin. No one at the end of time can stand before God and say, you forced me to do this. You made me this way. They stand before God and God says, give an account for your sin. And they say, I sinned because I wanted to. I rejected you because I wanted to. I lived in darkness because I love darkness and I enjoyed the deeds that go along with darkness. That is how humans give an account to God justly and righteously. And yet God does all things to his own glory. let's wrap this up and bring it down towards these last three points here in our time today. Number five of the confession. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength and corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. In other words, your dark nights of the soul are part of God's plan. Now, you can look at that two ways. You can say that means God is evil. Why would he treat me this way? Or would you rather look at it and say, I'm thankful that even in this very difficult time, I have not gotten outside of the realm of God's control, that I have not gotten outside of the realm of God's purpose. You think of people who have no freedom, who have no rights, who have no justice. You think of the very real trials you go through when you're sick or loved ones die. Again, do you want to view it as God is evil, or do you want to view it as I'm thankful even this is under the control of God, and he will help me understand, perhaps in time, why he is doing things this way. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. This is where Paul talks about being caught up into paradise in the third heaven. He saw heaven and visions of heaven like what John saw. And yet, lest he become too conceited, lest his spiritual advantages and privileges produce pride in him rather than service and humility, God sent a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to buffet him. We don't know what the thorn looked like, whether it was a physical malady, a mental malady. He never tells us what it is. But it was something that kept him dependent on the grace of God. He goes on to say, I asked the Lord three times to remove it. God said no, and so I've concluded God's grace is sufficient. God's help is enough for me when this thorn rears its ugly head. It was given to prevent him from sinning. Maybe you go through a hard time and you're thinking, what did I do wrong? What did I sin? I think it's good to ask that. It is good to, okay, have I sinned in such a way that God is correcting me? But if not, realize this, okay, God's preventing something. Now, you and I, if we're planning it out, we plan a different plan, don't we? If God doesn't want me to get in trouble, he gives me an easy life, and he provides everything abundantly, and I have a smooth, happy existence, and I won't bother anybody. That's how we plan it, right? God is wiser than we are. Just like you have to be, and all of you were, wiser than your children at one point when they said, this is a terrible thing you're doing. This car ride will never end. You know, you fill in the gap. You know better. You have a better vantage point. God has a better vantage point than us. And while we may not understand all the whys of his providence, it is always good. 2 Chronicles 32, when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. Some of these temptations are just, all right, let's see what comes out. Let's see what comes out. Is God gathering information he doesn't have? No, but you're gathering information you may not have. And sometimes when we are left and we respond in such a way, we are ashamed of what is in our heart. And so we repent of it and we mortify it. You know what happens sometimes? You can do this without boasting. Sometimes you respond in such a way, and in a time of reflection, you say, okay, thank the Lord. I've actually grown some in the past few years. I did better when the guy cut me off today than I did last year. You see the point I'm making? In more serious instances, all right, you discover what's in your heart sometimes because God is working holiness and he wants you to know it, that you might be encouraged that he's at work in you. I'll finish just the last two. We won't revisit them next week. Paragraph 6, God will leave the wicked to their own ways so that they destroy themselves. And God takes, paragraph 7, special care of his church. He controls all things with view especially to his redemptive purposes in his church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So let's thank God for his goodness towards us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your